and we will be considering verse 14 in particular. As we know, as I have set forth for quite some time now, the Song of Solomon, while it is helpful and can be good for counseling in various ways, even in marriage relationships, its ultimate purpose is to set forth the relationship between God and His people, between Christ and the church, and that love that we have with our head and with our husband. We are Christ's bride, and He is the bridegroom. And the Song of Solomon is a dialogue, a back and forth between the voice of the husband, the groom, and the voice of the bride. And we're going to begin our reading at chapter 2, where it is the man speaking, and I'll try to indicate where it is the man and the woman. And we will read down through verse 14. And stir up your minds by way of remembrance some of the things we've looked at so far and considered in chapter 2 recently, although I know it's been a while. But Song of Solomon, chapter 2, begin our reading at verse 1. This is the bridegroom speaking, and this is God's word. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Then the woman speaking. Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken my love until he pleases. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He is looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice. My beloved spoke and said to me, and of course here's the groom's words, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell. Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. And then our text for today. He continues in his speaking. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. I would like to begin by addressing the children who are among us. Children, I would have you know that in a marriage relationship, such as your parents have, your mom and dad, with one another, a husband and a wife are always getting to know one another more and more. This is something that doesn't end. Just because two people have been married for several years or have lived in the same house for a long time together, this does not mean that they know one another entirely or completely. They are still learning about one another. They are still getting to know one another. I am still learning about my wife, and my wife is still learning about me. And it's amazing that you can spend your whole life with someone and you never actually get to the end, right? You could just go on and on. God has made us in His image, and as intelligent, rational beings made like God, the complex beings that we are, we could say, we continually can get to know other people more and more. And God has made us that way for a reason. He wants us to know one another. And this reflects the idea that He wants us to get to know Him. The believer is always getting to know the Lord. The believer is always growing in his or her knowledge of God, of who God is, of what God is like. There is so much to learn about God, and there are so many ways that we can get God wrong, where we misunderstand him. We don't know his ways. Though God knows us exhaustively, far better than we know ourselves, yet we do not know him as we ought. And throughout my own Christian pilgrimage, throughout my life, I must admit that my view of God has changed. And not radically since being a true believer, but not because God has changed, but because I've misunderstood God. And I didn't understand what God was like always. And so our view of God is always progressing as we are instructed from his word. And this happens, this wrong views of God, for various reasons. We might have wrong views of God because of bad teaching, or it can come from just misunderstanding God's word when we read it. I elaborated on that earlier this morning, how oftentimes we can misunderstand who God is, especially when we don't have the whole Bible and we're not comparing the old with the new. How much does the New Testament shed light on our understanding of God in the Old Testament? We can also have bad or wrong views of God because of the relationships we have in this life, and we project the way other people have treated us and so forth upon God. For example, a child's view of God is often formed very much by their parents, and especially by fathers. Thus, fathers can have a huge impact upon the way that children perceive God to be. And since no earthly father is perfect, we are to be constantly renewed in our thinking about what God is really like and what our relationship to God is really like. And I think that if there is one way, there are others, but if there is one way in which the believer can get it wrong and can often misunderstand God, it is in their thinking of how God views them. There can be a tendency to think that God is harsh, that God is stern, that God is upset with the believer at times, even to the point of thinking that maybe God doesn't want to be around me. God wouldn't want to hear from me. We think about our sins. We think about our failures. We think about our many moments of misconduct and unfaithfulness, and we are too ashamed to come to him. And so we, in a way, hide from him. We don't think that God would even want us to come to him. And there are various places in Scripture where this idea is fleshed out. We could think about the parable of the talents. And you remember how one person, you know, one servant of the master was given 10 talents and another was given 5 talents. And then that third servant was only given 1 talent. And you remember what the master said to that last servant, what the servant said to the master. He said, I knew you were a harsh man, right? And yet, when you read that parable carefully, you will see that he's not harsh. The one man who was given 10 talents and he used his gifts and skills, he was given 10 more. And the same with the one who had 5 and God lavished upon them. This was somebody who really doesn't understand God. That one man said, I knew you to be a harsh man, and I was afraid. But congregation, this is not the case at all for the true believer. Yes, we could think about some of the harsh things that Jesus said, right? And some of the things that Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day. But we have to think about, we have to make a distinction between those who were his enemies, who opposed him, who opposed the truth, who did not believe in him, and those who are his children, those who are true believers. It is never the case that God is wrathful or angry toward his children. In fact, I would go so far as to say that is never, ever the case throughout the Christian life for the believer. Through faith in Christ, we have been completely accepted before God, all of our sins forgiven, a perfect righteousness imputed, our adoptions as sons and daughters of the King have been finalized. And so much more than just being children of God, we are married to God. We are married to Christ, or we will be. We're in the engagement period now, we could say. But we will be married, and that marriage will be consummated. We've been given that kind of a status. We've been given that kind of a relationship with God to be married to Him. And this Song of Solomon, in a very unique way, unlike any other book, helps us to see that and realize that. You may recall the last time we were in this wonderful book, we heard the voice of Christ calling to His bride in verses 10 through 13, calling to us, promising to us a time of great blessing. If we would come away with Him, He's calling us to come away. And He says things like, the winter has passed. The springtime has come. The springtime of salvation, we called it. The flowers are appearing in the earth. The fig trees are putting forth their figs. The vines are having tender grapes produced on them. These things signify the blessings of salvation and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the joys and delights of the Christian life that come from walking with Christ in fellowship with Him. But you will notice in the following verse, in our verse for today, it appears that this call has almost kind of fallen on deaf ears. It's like the bride was there and Christ was speaking to her, but she's left and run away. It's almost as if He has gone to look for her, and He has found that she is in hiding. And where is she in verse 14? She's in the clefts of the rock. And so He calls to her again in verse 14. Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Here we see Christ calling to His bride to come out of hiding. He uses terms of great tenderness and affection. He calls her a dove. And this is one of the ways that we know it's Christ still speaking, because the bride is the only one who's referred to as a dove in the Song of Solomon, I think about five different times. And so we know it's Christ speaking to her. He speaks very lovingly and affectionately of His bride. He refers to her at times as my sister, or as my love, or as my dove. And here He calls her His dove. And the fact that He calls her a dove in itself speaks volumes. We know that this particular bird, the dove, is mentioned again and again in Scripture, often in a very favorable light. Incidentally, the word for dove in Hebrew can also be translated as a pigeon. Although those two birds are not exactly the same, they're very similar and they're a part of the same family, and therefore it is not too surprising that that word can be translated to mean either dove or a pigeon, okay? But the idea of a dove or a pigeon communicates many things. Even if you just look up the characteristic of a dove, like in a dictionary or online from secular sources, you'll find that they have very admirable qualities that are listed of them. I'll give you a few of them. This is from people who just study doves, right? Doves are described as gentle, peaceful, empathetic. With some of these, I don't know how they really get there, but you know, that's what they say. Sensitive, loyal, avoiding confrontation, timid, diligent in raising their young, diligent in defending their territory. Doves are also described as sometimes sad or mournful. There is a bird called the mourning dove, mourning, right, in terms of sadness, because of the call of that bird sounds kind of sad and mournful, almost as if the bird is grieving. And if you've ever heard some of these doves, you can kind of know what they are talking about. The idea of doves mourning is actually mentioned several times in Scripture. You may remember that at one point, King Hezekiah was sick, right? God told him that he was going to die, and Hezekiah turns his face, and he's facing the wall, and he's crying, and he's crying out to the Lord, and the Lord ends up restoring him to health. And afterwards, he reflects on that time and that incident, and he says this in Isaiah 38:14. He says, "I mourned like a dove. My eyes failed from looking upward." And the believer is known as one who mourns in Scripture, especially over their sin. Matthew 5:4, in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus likens us to doves in Matthew 10:16, when he says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep amidst wolves, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless," or you could also translate it, "innocent as doves." This emphasizes the characteristic of a dove's gentleness. We could also think of the story of Noah. We know that Noah sent out a dove from the ark, remember, after the waters of the flood subsided. And the dove, unlike the raven, was thoughtful enough to come back to Noah and bring an olive leaf, freshly plucked olive leaf in her beak, so that he would know there was dry land. And what do we get from that? I mean, the dove actually cared. The dove actually showed concern. The dove was thoughtful, as believers often are and should be. And I would also remind you that doves or pigeons were among those clean animals, just like the sheep, that were to be sacrificed on the altar. And we are to be offered on the altar, as it were, as a living sacrifice to the Lord. But perhaps most significant of all, we know that the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ in the form of a dove at his baptism. And because the Holy Spirit is like a dove, and he indwells the believer, therefore the believer is likened to a dove, because he bears, or she bears, the fruit of the Spirit. And this, I believe, is why Christ calls, and one of the reasons that Christ loves and calls to the bride in the song. He loves us and calls to us. Yes, we are covered in his righteousness. We are being more conformed into his image from the inside out. And we are attractive to him because of the work of the Spirit. The Spirit has made us like a dove, and this attracts Christ to us. But here we see the believer hiding like a dove in the clefts of the rock. "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff." And this imagery is quite appropriate because in the clefts of the rock is where you would often find doves in biblical times, and I'm assuming in our day today as well. But this is where doves would often retreat to and where they would build their nests. And there's other passages of Scripture that actually talk about doves building their nests in cliffs and things like the clefts of the rock and so forth. But we still want to ask the question, why is the believer likened to a dove hiding in the clefts of the rock and in the secret places of the cliff? Well, there could be a number of reasons, but one that fits the context very well is that the dove, being the timid bird that it is afraid. There are often times, as mentioned earlier, that the believer in one form or another has an unhealthy view of God, has an unhealthy fear of God, to be almost terrified. We at times can be too ashamed to come to Him because of our sins. We don't think the Lord wants to be around us right now. We don't feel worthy or fit to come into His presence. Like Adam and Eve in the garden, we hide from God's presence because of our sins. And I think it's fair to say that there have been people in the history of the church who have feared God to an unhealthy degree, that it actually prevents them from coming to the Lord's table, right? Because they just think about their sins, they're repentant, but they're so ashamed, or they're dwelling on them so much, and they have a works view of salvation, and it prevents them from some of the blessings that God wants to give His people because we have a wrong view of God. But another reason that the believer hides at times, if we will be honest enough to admit it, is that there are times in our lives where we just simply don't want to be close to the Lord. We actually, sadly, at times want to be away from Christ. There are times when we don't want to pray, when we don't want to go to church, when we don't want to be a part of family worship. We either love our sin or don't want to repent of it. Or we simply want to be doing our own thing and we don't want God to get in the way of our fun. May we even go so far as to say that we might even deliberately be running away from the Lord like Jonah did. Hosea 7:11 says this, speaking to Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, but a part of God's people. Ephraim also is like a silly dove. Without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. In other words, the people are being drawn away from the Lord. And the Lord says to them, you're like a silly dove. You're a silly dove. But then sometimes it is not anything so deliberate or as overt as that. But sometimes just in our pride, we are just not close to the Lord. We simply do not come to Him. And we try to live our life without Him. We simply do not humble ourselves before Him. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 3, speaking of Edom and how they lived in the clefts of the rock, says this, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? And sometimes it's just that subtle pride within us that keeps us from that communion and fellowship with the Lord. But then also, we don't want to forget that sometimes we are just distraught and downcast and discouraged, that we just don't feel like we can come to God. There are things that happen in our lives that are so heavy and so overwhelming. The cares of this life, being burdened by grief, full of anxiety and despair, and we just can't make it to the throne room of God to make our requests and petitions known to Him. Elijah, I think, was like this when he ran away from Ahab and Jezebel. And he was so grieved at the state and condition of Israel. He ran. He found out that Ahab and Jezebel Jezebel was going to come after him. He ran for 40 days and 40 nights. All the way to Mount Sinai, to Mount Horeb. And he hid himself in the clefts of the rock. Or technically, he hid himself in a cave on the mountain. On Mount Horeb, where God declared the law. And then God called to Elijah while he was there, 40 days away from where he had been. God calls to him, much like Christ calls to His bride in this song. But God says to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And in like manner, Christ comes to us in this song, doesn't He? And He speaks to us and He says, what are you doing here, you silly dove? In the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the cliff, why are you hiding from me? Why are you afraid? Why are you running away? Why are you ashamed? Why are you still living in sin? Why are you distant? Why are you unrepentant? And thus, doesn't this verse teach us and remind us that Christ is always pursuing us? And He always desires to be with us and to have fellowship with us, no matter what is going on in our lives, no matter the reason for our hiding, no matter the sins that we've committed. No matter the pride that remains in our hearts, He is calling to us still. Now, He will have us to repent, and He will see to it that we do, and He will discipline us at times. But despite that, no matter how reticent we are, and no matter how much we may try to keep our distance from Him, He keeps pursuing us. He keeps loving us. As we sang earlier in the 23rd Psalm, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me, shall pursue me all the days of my life. As one person said, commenting on this verse, any hesitancy or discouragement to go to God in prayer doesn't come from Him. He never says, no, my child, don't come to me now. Maybe later when you've repented enough. No. We are accepted in the Beloved always. And if we come to Him, He will heal us. Christ loves to be with His dove. And if you are a true believer, deep down, then Christ loves to be with you. You are His dove. And He continually calls to you. And notice how personal this call is. He says to you, I want to see your face. And I want to hear your voice. He doesn't say, now come out of that rock, you know, get back to work and go advance the kingdom of God over there. No, He doesn't do that. He says, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Christ wants to see us. He wants to hear us. And that's what's so unbelievable, isn't it? This is where we have to constantly be reorienting our view of God and our understanding of Him. This is where we have to continually rethink our relationship with God. The God of the universe wants to be with us. He wants to be with you, and He wants to be with me. Now, of course, we say, Lord, let your face shine down upon us. Like, we're unworthy of it, but let your face shine down upon us. We want His face to shine upon us and be gracious to us. But what is incredible is that He wants to see our face. You know how wonderful it is to see someone or hear from someone that you love and care about that you haven't talked to or seen in a really long time? You know, we have those kind of situations where, I was talking to someone and I hadn't talked to them in a long time. And, I said, hey, it's just so good to hear your voice, you know. And we say that kind of a thing. But here, the Lord wants it all the time. And He says, I always want to hear your voice. I always want to see your face. That's how Christ is with us all the time. He loves to see the countenance of His people. That humble and meek countenance. That countenance that shows forth a broken and a contrite heart. The face that looks up to Christ with awe and wonder and worship and adoration. Christ loves to look upon the faces of His people. As it says in Isaiah 66:2, but on this one I will look, on him who is of a poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Christ knows who are His by the look on their face. Now, He also knows because of our hearts. But you know, it is hard to imagine when we have been ushered into the new heavens and the new earth with all the countless people, millions, billions, maybe trillions, who will have been saved over the centuries, it's hard to believe that Christ will actually want to see my face. I mean, there'll be so many people there. The apostles and the prophets and so many godly men and women who walked far more closely with the Lord than I ever have or will. It's hard to imagine that He will want to see my face. But this song reminds us that He will. He'll want to see the faces of every one of the people for whom He died. And we will see Him face to face. We will see Him face to face. But not only that, Christ wants to see our faces now. He wants us to come to Him in prayer. He wants to see us lift up our faces to Him with confidence and boldness in prayer. He wants us to come boldly to the throne of grace. You know, in biblical terms, to see someone's face often signifies favor and acceptance, right? That's why we ask God's face to shine down upon us. And this we have through faith in Christ. You know, we often say that God is is more eager to hear us pray than we are eager to even make our requests known to him. And congregation, that's so true. That is so true. But we also must realize that he wants to see our faces together with the other faces of God's people. We are together his bride, not individually. You know, it's not just Christ died for one. He died for us all. He wants to see our faces, especially, we could say, in the corporate worship of God. He wants to see us worshiping him together. He wants us to be gathered together, singing praise to him, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. He loves that. He loves to hear us sing praise to him, whether we are good at singing or not. And I'll admit, some of us are not the best singers, but he loves to hear us sing to him when we sing to him from the heart. Psalm 22, verse 3 says this, "But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of your people." The Lord inhabits the praises of his people. He's there. He delights in it. He loves it. "Let me see your face," he says. "Let me hear your voice. Your voice is sweet. Your face is lovely." You know, I don't think we have this kind of attitude toward worship nearly enough. We, especially we Reformed Presbyterians, we want to make sure we're doing everything that God has commanded. And we think that we must do this and that because God has commanded us to do so. And that's right, and that's true, and I'm not negating that. But we should also have the attitude, I want to be in church because the Lord wants me to be there. He wants to see my face. He wants to hear my voice. He wants to hear me sing praise to him. I better be there. I don't want him to have to miss out. You see, I can't imagine if there's someone that you know and care about and love and they care about you and you haven't seen them in a long time and they say, "Oh man, I just want to get together. You know, when can we schedule this?" And that's all right. We should not have that attitude towards the Lord. "No, Lord, I know you want to see me, but I'd rather just stay away." We could think of what Christ has said to his disciples the night of the Passover, last Passover meal, when he instituted the Lord's Supper. There could be no doubt that Christ loves to see us there and to see our faces. And he said in Luke 22, verse 15, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Christ wanted to be with his disciples. He wanted to eat that meal with them and see their face. And he wants to partake. He wants us to partake of this meal with him now. Christ loves to be with us. He loves to see our face. He loves to hear our voice singing. He loves to commune with us. And we have to understand that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, truly, it's not me that hands you the bread and the wine. It's Christ. Christ is the one who hands it to you. He blesses you by means of it. And he communes with you when you partake of the bread and the wine. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this afternoon, reminding us of your great love for us and your great desire to be with us. Oh Lord, we pray that you would continually work in our hearts. Help us to be mindful that you are always calling to us, that we would have fellowship with you, that we would seek you, that we would delight in you, that we would love the corporate worship of God, where you can see our faces and where you can hear our voices sing. We thank you, O Lord God, for working this great grace in our hearts. We thank you that you have made us like doves. And we pray, O Lord God, that now, even as we look forward to partaking of the Lord's Supper, you would indeed bless this sacrament to us, and may we truly eat and drink with Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.